So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading from the 17th verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, as we make our way through this prayer, this high priestly prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples and for those who will follow them. Lord, especially as he prays these words, we just pray that you will bring them home to us, that you will, through your Spirit, illuminate us to the importance and the significance of what it means to be sanctified and then what it means to be sanctified in the truth. And we've already discussed what it means to have a word that is truth. But we just pray that you'll bring it all together for us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Those of you who have been here during the study, I don't know if you have noticed it, but there's something missing from the 17th, 16th, 15th, 14th chapters of John. Something that if you are a student of the Gospels that seems to crop up all the time. We spent several years studying Matthew, and it was constant throughout Matthew, and we've spent now several years studying John. And we've heard it a lot, but it has been strangely silent here. And that is Peter, the impetuous, me first, me too, stick his foot in his mouth, Peter, who's always saying the wrong things. Well, as we've gone through the upper room discourse, and now, of course, in the high priestly prayer, Peter has been completely silent. And the reason for that is probably traced back to the 13th chapter, because that's when Jesus told him in John that tonight you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, of course, says, no, no, I would die for you. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And of course, we know that that's what's going to happen. And sometimes I think that we sort of think, well, Peter's not really listening because he's always talking. And even when he should be listening, like at the Transfiguration, he's thinking of something to do. Well, I know that he actually listens to what Jesus says here. And the reason I know it is because when you study Peter in Acts and you see his sermons, and in the evening now we're studying the epistles of Peter, you can see how Peter repeats what he has learned from Jesus. A couple of weeks ago when we had our last study of Peter, we noticed that almost word for word, he is repeating what Jesus said about persecution of the church in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that the same thing is true here. And I'm going to explain what I see Jesus saying. But let me read for you the beautiful and beloved words from Peter's epistle, the second chapter, that I think is articulating what he is seeing here. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And it's that last part that I want to sort of key on this morning, that he has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, Peter is talking there about the out of and the into of sanctification. Too often, I think that we focus on the out of, what we've been called out of. And that's our total focus, both in salvation. We're called out of our sinfulness. We're called out of our condemnation. And we're called away from the darkness of hell. We're called into a new life in Christ. And that is marvelous. But if we focus too much on just what we've been called out of, we miss the glory of what we've been called to or into. And that's what Peter says. We have been called out of darkness, but we have been called into this marvelous light. The same now that is true with salvation is true with sanctification. And that is what he's going to be talking about this morning, to sanctify his disciples, soon to be apostles, and those who come after them, to sanctify them, and not just to sanctify them in what they're coming out of, but to sanctify them in what they are going into. And I'm going to make that clear, hopefully, as we go through this text, because that is what I believe Jesus is saying. Now, as far as the context, if you haven't been with us, we are making our way through the book of John. Now we're making our way through what is known as the high priestly prayer. I'll remind you that Spurgeon is adamant that this shouldn't be called the high priestly prayer. It should be called the Lord's Prayer, because this is Jesus praying to his Father. That is very significant because, as I have said many times, when Jesus the Son asks his Father for something, he gets it. The Father always answers Jesus' prayer. And when he says these prayers concerning us, primarily his 11, but also about us, that has huge significance as far as we are concerned. But I just want to kind of focus in on the immediate context to this one verse. And so if you still have your Bibles open, look back at the 14th verse, still in the 17th chapter, as this is what Jesus says leading up to this verse. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, there's several things that I want to sort of bring out as we look at the flow of where we are. First of all, and I know I do this every single week, but it is just that important to this particular story or this part of John's gospel. And that is what John means by the world. It's not the planet we live on. It's not even fallen humanity. It is an evil and a wicked place. It is a place at enmity with God and in open rebellion to God. It is a place that a couple of weeks ago I gave you a very unpleasant metaphor, that of a vast, horrible, disgusting, putrid, disease-ridden sewer that's overrun by sewer rats and controlled by a king rat. Okay, that's really the picture that we have of the spiritual world that we live in. And so therefore, Jesus is still talking about that world when he talks about his disciples. Now, we've noticed something very amazing about this whole story. All through the Upper Room Discourse and now in the High Priestly Prayer, we have seen what I call the sojourn of glory, which is the entire circle that Jesus makes, leaving his home in heaven, humbling himself, putting aside his glory, taking on the attributes of a human, incarnated as a human being, living and working and ministering in this world, then going to the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and finally the coronation back to the glory that was his before the foundations of the world, before he left it. Okay, all of that is that sojourn of glory. Now, we looked at it in sort of a romantic way as Jesus, as the bridegroom, sweeping down into that sewer, finding his bride, the bride, of course, being the church, redeeming her, purifying her, and then whisking her right back up to heaven, presenting her to his Father, and then, of course, filling the houses and the places that he's prepared for them for multiple spiritual children. But we noticed a couple of weeks ago that there's sort of an interlude. There's sort of something that was missing there. Because here Jesus, the bridegroom, comes down to find his bride. That's us. And then after purifying her and loving her and calling her out of darkness, he leaves her in the sewer. And he returns to heaven. And he's excited about that. And that's what makes this prayer so poignant, because he has left us here in this despicable, disgusting, putrid, disease-ridden world because we have a task. Because he's finished his task when he goes back up to heaven. But we have a task. His disciples have a task. And so therefore, he prays to his Father that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Now, towards that end, he says, "I'm giving them my word." And that word has been vital to our understanding of this part of the text, that Jesus has given his disciples their world, his word. But he says, because of that, the world's going to hate them. And the world's going to persecute them as much as they persecuted me. And then he has made it absolutely emphatically clear, they are no longer of this world. They don't belong here. And that's what Peter again continues in the 11th verse. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We are sojourners and exiles. We don't belong here anymore. And that's what Jesus says in the 14th and the 16th verses. He says, "I don't belong here. I'm not of this world, and neither are they of this world, but I'm leaving them here for a purpose. So, Father, while they are here, protect them from the evil one." And that's the flow that flows right into our text for this morning, the 17th verse. Now, if you were here last week, you know I jumped ahead. I jumped ahead and I just looked at those last four words. So hugely important. Your word is truth. And we went into pretty good detail about what Jesus meant about the word, what he meant about truth, and how it all came together and how important it is to the church. Now, I'm not going to go back over that this morning. I will bring a little bit to your remembrance, but I want to focus mainly on the first half of the verse. When Jesus, again, praying to his Father, says, "Sanctify them in the truth." And then, of course, he's told us what that truth is when he says, "Your word is truth." But just one last word about the flow of thanks. This is sort of the positive answer to the negative statement that he made earlier in the 15th verse. Because he did say, "Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I am asking that you protect them. Put a hedge of protection around them to protect them from the evil one." Because as soon as Jesus leaves, Jesus is public enemy number one now. But when he leaves and he leaves his word with these disciples, then they become public enemy number one. And Satan pulls out all the stops, the demons of hell, and pits them against these 11 men. They would be toast in a moment if it wasn't for the prayer that Jesus prays. "Father, protect them from the evil one." He is going to do whatever he can do to try to destroy them because they're the light bearers. They're the bridge between me and the kingdom that is going to be established. The word I have left with them is going to turn the world upside down. And so Satan is going to do everything he can do to stop them. Well, he says protect them, but what he says in our text for this morning is how that protection is going to happen. Protect them from the evil one by sanctifying them in the truth. And then he says where that truth can be found: your word is truth. So let me just kind of remind you, those of you who weren't here, just give you sort of a smattering of what the importance of that statement is. Your word is truth, and what that means, because Satan is going to attack both sides of this. First of all, the word that Jesus is talking about is the word of the triune gods. And we looked at it in much farther detail, but it's the word of the Father. And Jesus makes that absolutely clear when he says, "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." And then we saw that it was the words that the Father gave to the Son to bring into this darkness, because they were the words of light and life. And then Jesus says, "I am," or John says about Jesus, "I am the word." Okay? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us." And so we said, and we see even now, that you cannot separate Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, from the words of Jesus Christ. Because after all, he is the Word. When he was here, he's the living Word. And he spoke that word to his disciples. You cannot separate the person of Jesus and the redemption that he brings on the cross with the understanding of these words. Otherwise, they're just words on a page if the Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate them. But by the same token, those words carry with them the same authority that Jesus did when he was here in the flesh. It's not that because he's gone that we don't have an authoritative word to turn to. We have the Word of God, which was Jesus. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit also would bring to the remembrance of the disciples all the words that Jesus spoke to them to lead them and to guide them and to reveal things to them, but also to say the words of the Father, even as we read in that Upper Room Discourse. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So this is the word of the triune God. And I tried to make the point last week, and you certainly got an earful of this, but let me just make the point again. This is of such vital importance to the church. There is a movement within the evangelical church. I'm not just talking about but liberal theology. I'm talking about within the evangelical church, there is a movement away from the infallibility, the inerrancy, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. And that just undermines all of our faith, because Jesus makes that statement, your word, speaking of his Father, is truth. It was truth then, it is truth today, it will be truth ever, forever, because the truth doesn't change, as we'll find out, because it is objective and outside of us. So the word is of the greatest significance for us, and we cannot separate that word from the person who brought that word to us. So in order to understand that, we sort of have to step back just a wee bit and to consider the idea of divine inspiration, that the word of God is breathed out by God, and that Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God, and that these books that we have originally in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, the books of the Old Testament given to the Old Testament prophets, they wrote it down. Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill it. He fulfilled the Old Testament word. It is still vital. We talked about that today when we read the Ten Commandments. Yes, we are released from those commandments. We're not going to be condemned by those commandments. But hey, if you're interested in pleasing God, that's still his moral heart. That's what pleases him. So they're still valid for us to know. Jesus came to earth. He's the living word. He spoke the word to his disciples, the spoken word that was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. That's the revealed word. They wrote it down in the New Testament. That's the written word, and the Holy Spirit illuminates it today for us. That's this word right here. The Bible that we have is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. And that's when Jesus says, your word is truth. He's talking about this word in the context that we live in. Well, the second part of that equation, and it is an equation, your word is truth, truth is your word, and it can go back and forth, is the idea of the truth. And we talked about that. We talked about, well, in a postmodern world, what is truth, Pilate said. Whose truth are you talking about? Everybody has a truth, and is one any better than the other? Well, that's not Jesus' idea of truth. That's not what he is saying here. Truth is absolute. Truth is the truth of God. There's one source of absolute truth, and that is God. It is objective truth. That means it's outside of us. That means we don't create it. It doesn't depend on us whether it's true or not. It's true because God says it's true. And he provides that objective truth. It's non-negotiable. And Jesus says that the place that you will find that truth is here in the Word of God. And so therefore, your word is truth is of the greatest importance. That truth also is a reflection of the triune God. It is a reflection of the one God who says, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus saying it's the Father's word. Once again, not just the Father's word, but his truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Three times he refers to the Holy Spirit that way. And he finally says that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. So therefore, the truth that we have in this word, brothers and sisters, is the revealed truth that is the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the greatest revelation of truth that the world has ever had, the greatest revelation, the revelation of the word that we have ever had, is the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says at the beginning of his book when he says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son Jesus Christ. Now that is the truth embodied, incarnate. Okay, so Jesus tells us in this statement, the second half of the statement, he says, okay, your word is truth. Okay, that's where it can be found, and that's the nature of that truth. Now, Let's go back and look at the first part of it when he says, sanctify them in the truth. Now, first of all, the flow. Remember, he has left his disciples in the world. The world has no hold on them. He has left his word with them. He has left them with a particular task. He has asked his Father, don't take them out of the world. I don't want you to remove them from the world. Leave them in the world so they can complete their task. But while they are here, please protect them from the evil one. And the way we're going to do that is by sanctifying them in the truth. And by the way, your word is truth. That's the flow here. And right in the middle of it, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Now, the them here is significant. I know this is another one of those things that I tell you every time that we get together on Sundays, all the way through this, but the them refers to two different levels. First of all, the them refers to the 11 men who are in the upper room with him. Judas has already left. And so they are the them. He is asking the Father to sanctify these 11 men in the truth because they have a huge job. They are public enemy number one. They are the light bearers. They're the bridge between Jesus and the church. They will be the foundation of the church, so they have a task to do. So it's really important to Jesus that they be sanctified, set apart, protected from the evil one, because he knows the evil one is going to attack them with everything that he has. But as we have also seen throughout every single aspect of this study of this high priestly prayer, not every aspect, but in general, he also is speaking about us. Verse 20, he's going to say, I'm not just praying for them, but I'm praying for those who will come to know me through them. So he's praying for you and for me now in a very special way, not the exact same way that he's praying for those 11. They have a very special place in redemptive history. We're not apostles, nor will we ever be apostles. We are apostlers, though. We are the sent ones into the world, and we have a task just like they had a task. So therefore, Jesus is praying for us as well in a more general sense. And so he says, sanctify them, meaning first the 11 and then us, in truth or in the truth. Now we need to kind of determine what the word sanctify means. Sanctify is one of those words that it can mean several things. It's pretty much kind of in the same general area, but there's a different nuance. For instance, when we normally talk about sanctification in a Christian context, we talk about that time between our salvation and our glorification, that we are here on this earth growing in grace and becoming more like Christ every day, learning to overcome the flesh, being studying the word. We are sanctified in that sense. Now, that is a valid use of the word sanctified, but that's not the way Jesus is using it here. So let me explain to you the way that Jesus is using it and give you some reasons why I would say that. To sanctify has the same root as the word holy. And basically it means to make holy. Now, when we talk about holy, the main meaning of the word holy is set apart. And the perfect example that we have of holiness, of set apartness, is God himself. He's the example and the description of what it means to be holy. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. You're not like me and I'm not like you. I'm transcendent. I am God and you're not. And so there is a separation between us. We sang it earlier in that song. That's what the angels sing about God. Holy, holy, holy. Three times. That's the superlative. That means supreme. There's no other one who is more holy than God is. That's what it means to sanctify, to make holy, but in a very special way. It doesn't mean to make holy in the sense to make righteous, that there's some kind of intrinsic righteousness in that which is made holy. It means to make holy or to sanctify or to consecrate in order to set apart. You see, the word means to set apart. And so God is holy because he is set apart. Well, when we are sanctified, it means we are set apart for the purpose of God, for his exclusive use. Now, it's not just people who can be sanctified. Things can be sanctified. You may remember back in the tabernacle and then the temples that followed that, that there were some implements in those temples, furniture, that were sanctified, that were holy items, the showbread table, the altar of incense, the menorah. These were sanctified, holy objects. It doesn't mean that they had any intrinsic holiness in and of themselves, that somehow the wood and the gold became righteous and holy and purified in and of itself. It was holy because it had been set aside for the exclusive use of God. God's presence is what made it holy. You may remember when Moses came upon the burning bush, and the bush is burning, you know, and it didn't burn up, and he approached it. Do you remember what God said to him? He said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? Holy ground." Now, was there something special about that sand and rock and dirt that made it holy? If we were to find the same spot and stand upon it, would it make us holy because the ground is holy in and of itself? Of course not. There was no intrinsic holiness. It was holy because God was there. And while the Shekinah glory of God was there, it was holy. When the Shekinah glory left, it turned right back into sand and rock and dirt. Now, that's the way it is with everything that is sanctified by God, but especially people. When God sanctifies people, he sets them apart. He sets them aside. He calls them out of the darkness. He uses them for his own purpose, his own possession. And that's what it means to sanctify. You may remember back in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, the whole tribe of Levi, they were sanctified. That means to set them apart for God's use. Didn't mean they became instantly righteous or purified or holy in and of themselves. Unfortunately, Nadab and Abihu taught us that, right? When they offered strange fire to the Lord and were punished for it. No, they were still frail in their flesh. They were still fallen creatures. They were holy and sanctified because God had set them apart for his purpose. So going back to what Jesus is saying here when he prays to his Father, sanctify these 11 men, meaning set them aside for the purpose that I have for them. I have a purpose for them that I want them to accomplish, and I want you to sanctify them for that purpose. Set them aside. And you say, wait a minute, I'm still not convinced. Because I always thought that to be sanctified was to be purified, or it was to be cleaned in some sense. And I still think that that's what Jesus is doing, is purifying these men. Well, just glance down if you still have your Bibles open to the 19th verse. Let me read it for you. Because there Jesus says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself." Now, even though the ESV gives us a different word, it's the same exact Greek word underneath it. And so, in other words, Jesus says, "Sanctify them as I sanctify myself." Now, Jesus did not need to purify himself, brothers and sisters. He was already pure. He was already clean. He was perfect. He never sinned, so therefore had no reason to purify or sanctify himself in that sense. And actually, if you want to get technical about it, neither did the disciples. They were already clean. Going back to the 13th chapter, Jesus is explaining that foot washing. He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Talking to his 11, "but not every one of you," talking about Judas who left. And so therefore, the disciples didn't need to be cleaned either. Jesus is saying, "I have chosen these men before the foundations of the world to accomplish this task. They are this task. They are the foundation upon which I'm going to build my church." Very similar to the way that God spoke to Jeremiah. We read it last week in a different context, but he says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." That's the same words. "I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation. I knew way back then what I wanted you to do, and I set you aside for my own personal use." And so therefore, that's what he's saying to his disciples. And brothers and sisters, that's what he's saying to you, to his Father, about you. Sanctify them. Set them aside, because I have a purpose for them. I have a use for them. And let me tell you something. When you're set aside for the exclusive use of God, there's no going back. There's no being used for secular use anymore. Can you imagine in the temple or the tabernacle that the priests want to eat lunch, and so they take the showbread table and throw all the bread on the floor and sit down to eat lunch on the table, and when they're finished eating lunch, they play a game of cards? Of course they're not going to do that. It's sanctified. It's holy. It's set aside. There's no way they can use it for that purpose. Or one of the priests who would say to the others, I need to work at home tonight, and I don't have any lights. I'm just going to take the menorah and, put it up in my living room, and I promise you I'll bring it back tomorrow. It'll be fine. You didn't do that, because that was set aside for the purpose of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus always gets what he wants when he asks his Father, and he has asked his Father, if you are his, sanctify them in truth. You've been set aside. You're not the world's anymore. Satan has no claim on you. He can't have you, because you're the Lord's. But in that, you're exclusively his. And there's no going back to secular, non-spiritual use. I mean, you may live in this world, but just like these disciples, you're not of this world. You live in the sewer, but you're not of the sewer. You're a sojourner and an exile. Well, anyway, that's the word sanctify. And so he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Now, we've already discussed what the truth is. We've already discussed that it's not an arbitrary, subjective truth. It's not a truth that you and I make up. It's not a truth that is determined by our culture. It's not the postmodern relative truth, if there actually is such a thing. That's an oxymoron, because truth is not relative, okay, ever. Truth is the truth of God. It is the absolute, objective, non-negotiable truth of God. And so Jesus says to his Father, sanctify them, set them apart for the task that I have called them to, sanctify them in the truth, your objective, absolute truth. Now, the NIV sort of translates this a little bit differently. It says, sanctify them by the truth. In other words, let the truth be that which sanctifies them. But I think the way the ESV has it, it is more descriptive. It's to sanctify them in the truth. Because that carries the connotation that you need to be immersed in it. You need to live in a bubble full of truth and let that truth find its way into you. Years ago, before I gave up the secular world, before I was in business for many years, and a lot of people don't know that, but started a business called Virtual Apothecary, which was marketing nutraceuticals to doctors all around the country. And, a method of doing that wasn't real successful, because doctors weren't really interested in nutraceuticals and supplementation. But I learned an awful lot about what goes on inside your body at that time. And there's this stuff that we're made up of. I think 60% of our body is some kind of an extracellular fluid that floats around our body. Sometimes it's called the interstitial fluid. And here's the way that it works. Your cells, you got billions of them, but your cells are these little bitty tiny things, and they have membranes, and the nutrients and the minerals pass back and forth between this interstitial fluid and your cell. Well, if the interstitial fluid is nutrient rich, if it's full of minerals and vitamins and all kinds of good things because you eat well or you take supplements, well, when your nutrient-starved cell begins to collapse on itself, it through osmosis sucks that nutrients into itself, and all of a sudden it's healthy and happy. But unfortunately, the opposite is also true. If your interstitial fluid is nutrient starved itself, it will actually suck the nutrients out of your cells, which is how many diseases actually start. Well, it's exactly the same way. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Sanctify them in the truth. I mean, they need to be immersed in it. These are truth-starved people. They need to be immersed in the truth because then they will absorb it through osmosis. Just completely inundate them in there. Let them lay in a pool of truth and concentrate that truth in them, because then they will radiate the truth and they will be able to exude the very glory of God, because that's where the truth comes from. It is indeed the truth of God. So Jesus says, sanctify them, set them apart, protect them from the evil one. Yes, set them apart, save them from the evil one, but then save them into the truth. And there we sort of have it, brothers and sisters, what I really think is at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, and what Peter sort of recognized. Because what Jesus is talking about is the out of and the into of sanctification. It's not just what we are called out of. What we are called out of is of all importance. Brothers and sisters, we are set apart. We are set aside. We're no longer of the world. We are set out of the world. Yes, we're in the sewer. Yes, we stay there, but we're not of the sewer. We don't belong there. We're sojourners and exiles. So the fact that we have been called out of that world is of vital importance, but that's not where our focus needs to be. Not in the darkness that we have been taken from, but in the light that we have been brought into. It's not what we have been taken from, it's what we're going to have. Yes, we've been taken from darkness, but we've been taken into the light. Yes, we've been taken out of sinfulness, but we have been taken into righteousness. We've been taken out of the falsehood of Satan, but we have been taken into the absolute and beautiful truth of God. So therefore, it's not just what you have come from, what you've been saved from, what you have been sanctified out of. It is what you have been sanctified into. And that, brothers and sisters, I think is exactly what Peter articulated and what Jesus is saying here. In fact, there is an inherent danger, brothers and sisters, in halfway sanctification. And every man-made religion on earth is sort of a halfway sanctification, because they're interested in separating themselves from the sewer. Okay, I mean, it's pretty gross down there, and I don't want any part of it, and I want to be a better person. So therefore, I'm going to sanctify myself out of that sewer. And I'm going to do it by creating laws and traditions and wise sayings, and I'm going to set apart. Did you notice what Jesus says here? He says to his Father, sanctify them. He doesn't say, Father, would you please give them the strength and the power to sanctify themselves, to create rules and things and steps that they can get out of the sewer themselves and keep themselves out of that gross sewer. Would you please allow them to be sanctified and strengthen them towards that end? He doesn't say that. He says, Father, sanctify them. It's totally passive as far as the disciples are concerned. They have no part of this. Jesus prayed on your behalf, brothers and sisters, if you're his. 2,000 years ago, he prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. Inundate them in that truth. Fill them with that truth. Place that truth in their very soul, in their conscience. Let them know what truth truly is. Let them live it. Let them exude it. Let them shine with the very truth of God. And where are we going to find the truth? Your word is truth. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. But if we only have halfway, then we're going to be like Peter looking at the water. You see, I don't want to go into that water. Well, no way. Down he goes. He sinks. Why? Because he took his eyes off of that which would hold him out of the water, which is Jesus. You see, it's not just what you're taken out of, it's what you're taken into. And what we're taken into is Christ. That's why I love what Peter says when he says this, and let me just read it for you again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, set apart, sanctified, that you may proclaim the excellencies of, that you may share that light, that you may tell other people about the one who saved you, who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's just not just where you've been called from, brothers and sisters, it's where you've been called to. And I fear too often in the church, we spend all of our time looking at what we have been called from. You know, when we teach people how to share their testimonies, when we teach them how to evangelize, and we say, you know, you've got a great testimony, but wait a minute, don't go back and start talking about how wicked and evil and terrible you were and going on and on and on. It's almost like you're bragging about the life that you used to live. Okay, that's where you were taken from. Let's talk about where you've been taken to. Talk about the glory that Christ saved you out of that sewer. Forget about the sewer, it's behind you. Let's focus on Christ now. Because that's what you have been called to. I love the way that Jonathan Edwards puts it. If you don't know who Jonathan Edwards was, he's probably the greatest theologian that this country has produced. He was past president of Princeton. And I can't remember whether it was in one of his sermons or just an essay that he wrote. But he said, you know something? If you're a Christian, that's your occupation. This is so much about perspective. He says, your occupation is Christian. Now, you may make your living doing any number of things, but that's not your occupation. Somebody asks you, what do you do? I'm a Christian. It's almost like what Jonah said all those years ago. You remember the story of Jonah when the storm came and Jonah's trying to run from God and he's down at the bottom of the boat and the sailors come down and say, who are you? Are you causing this problem? You remember how Jonah responded? He said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord God in heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That's how he identifies himself. That's his response. I'm a Hebrew and I fear God. Somebody comes up to you and says, who are you? I'm a Christian and I fear God and I love Christ. Now, obviously, you're not going to say that. I mean, you know, that doesn't necessarily... Well, you could say that. I mean, it would be a nice thing to say. But quite often we don't say those kinds of things, but that needs to be your perspective. That needs to be your focus. That you need to realize something. I'm a sojourner here. I don't belong in this place. Now the devil is going to spend his last breath trying to convince you otherwise. He's going to try to convince you that you're just as much a child of the darkness as he is. That you used to be a child of the darkness. You can't just turn your back and walk away. You have to do something. You have to create some kind of rules and traditions and things to keep you from falling back into the sewer. Well, Paul pretty much made that clear to the Galatians, didn't he? That's not the way you're saved. You are saved by grace. You are saved by the mercy and the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. You accept that sacrifice by faith, not what you do, not who you are, no merit on your own. It is the love and the mercy of God that saves you through faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it's not just what you are saved from. It's what you're saved to. I can't even begin to tell you what the applications are to this. I could keep you here for another couple of hours and we could try to delve into some of them. But let me just give you a principle to leave you with. Because I think you can apply this principle in virtually any situation. And it would go something like this. As a disciple of Christ, learn not to reflect what you have been sanctified from, but learn what you have been to reflect. What you have been sanctified to. It's almost like you're a mirror. And whichever way your mirror is focused is what you're going to reflect. And if your mirror is focused on the darkness and the sewer that you came from, you're dancing with that sewer, or you're trying to save yourself from it so where you never fall back into it again, if that is where your efforts is, guess what? You're going to reflect that sewer. That's what people are going to see in you. But if your mirror is pointed to Christ and the truth that he has brought you into and the marvelous light that he has called you into, then you are going to be filled with that light. You're going to be filled with that truth and you're going to radiate that light and truth. It is going to come off of you. You're going to be a lighthouse in the darkness. You're going to be a light shining in the midst of that sewer. So brothers and sisters, I challenge you. Don't reflect where you've been sanctified from. That's important. You have to have a separation from the world. But if people are going to look at you, let your mirror reflect what you've been sanctified to, which is the truth of God. And where can that truth be found? Your word is truth. And so it is such a blessing, brothers and sisters, to actually be able to say, I have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for, oh my goodness, for untold blessings. How can we even count them? How can we count the number of ways that we can apply this? Help us just to learn the principle and to recognize that our perspective needs to change, but more than anything else, to recognize that you asked your Father on my behalf that I would be sanctified and saved and protected from the evil one. I'm not his, and he can never have me back. Lord, thank you for that truth, and help that to make my perspective such that I live and breathe my Christianity. I am Christian because I have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.